Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 27, volume 2.
Well, we're at that point. Today we're going to talk about the beginning of the Civil War.
Oh.
I know, but before we – that won't be fun. But before we do that, I've got one more story about Father Hogan.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
I like that. I like starting out good.
It's entitled A Perilous Night. He says this. Saturday, September 24th, 1864, so that's right in toward the end of the war, I set out from Chillicothe by train to Macon City, where I was to change cars for Mexico in Audrain County, the point of my destination, intending to celebrate Mass there the next day, Sunday, the third Sunday of the month, which I usually give to Mexico. At Macon City, where it was well known that I would be on the train that day, as I was changing cars, I was met by a messenger sent to intercept me for a sick call some miles away, distant in the country. I could not refuse attending the sick call, though attending it would necessarily cause me to lose the train, then, under full steam, to set out for Mexico, and the only train going there before Monday. With the great disappointment to the Catholics gathered from far and near at Mexico on the third Sunday of the month, which was the Sunday set apart for them, disconcerted me in my willing effort for their sake, for they were pious, good Christians. Yet to abandon them was a duty in order not to deprive the dying Christian of the last helps of religion. Sick call attended, I returned to Macon City about sunset, with a grim determination on my features that made the night journey by hand car to Mexico 60 miles distant.
By hand car.
Hand
that
car.
Means the little pump thing bump. On the rail.
Yeah.
Wow.
I knew that I could depend on the railroad section men to carry me, but successive relays from place to place over the distance. The Macon City section men informed of my purpose, although tired after a day's work, hastily partook of supper and well-oiled the heavy machinery of their hand car, put on the tracks and put me on it with them, and then we were away, speeding southward on our journey. In an hour, we had passed over the section of the road 10 miles to Jacksonville. The Jacksonville men soon had their hand car on the tracks, and we rode on it in an hour 10 miles to Allen, which place is now called Moberly. The Allen men made their run of 10 miles in an hour to Rennick. The Rennick men, asleep when I called on them, were soon up and on the tracks and away on the course.
Wow.
Isn't it incredible? These guys are doing this for them, yeah, all night long. Instantly, in the flash of our headlight lantern, I saw armed men ahead of us with leveled revolvers calling us to halt.
Uh-oh.
We halted. A number of them mounted the hand car and with harsh commanded us from their captain to go on. On we went. They stayed on the hand car for several miles, not saying a word the while. Again, the captain cried, "Halt!" We halted. They alighted and ordered us to go on. We went on, glad to be free, not knowing whether they were friends or foe who had pressed us into their service. As they wore no uniform, we conjectured they were guerrillas, probably belonging to the band that had robbed Huntsville in the neighborhood a day previous, and now very likely reconnoitering the federal force encamped at Sturgeon, some miles before us. We went on to the Sturgeon outpost, where we were halted by the pickets, and by them taken to camp headquarters, where, having satisfied accounts of ourselves, we got a written order to pass through the federal lines and beyond the camp. It was now midnight, and there yet remained 22 miles journey before us. The next relay of men took me 8 miles to Centralia. The Centralia men, roused from their slumbers, soon had their hand car on the track, and with them I proceeded over the intervening distance, 12 miles, to Mexico, where, arriving 2:30 Sunday morning, I was once again, as at Sturgis, halted by the federal pickets and by them taken to the camp headquarters where, having satisfactory accounts for myself, I was again furnished with a military pass to go through the lines. I now had on my person three federal military passes, the one having been given a considerable time previous by Provost Marshal General McKinstry of St. Louis as a necessary condition to pass beyond the lines of that city. The blessed twilight of Sunday morning, September 25th, streamed in upon me as I knelt before the altar in the parlor of a private residence in Mexico, where, as it had yet no church, having recited matins, lauds, and the little hours of divine office, I was prepared to begin the duties of hearing confession, preparatory to the celebration of Holy Mass. There it is.
That is just phenomenal.
In order to make sure he had Mass, he made all those changes, made all that distance.
And all of those men.
And all of those men.
Carry their basically 10 miles an hour.
Yeah.
Carried him from one city to the next.
Yeah.
To get to offer Mass.
And chances are none of those men were Catholic.
Right. Yeah.
That's kind of impact that this wonderful priest had on everybody he came in contact with.
And this is such a tumultuous time.
Oh, my, yeah.
They must have been so frightened when those people got on that car with them.
Oh, yeah, because you don't know
what they were going to do to them getting outside of town. And
well, that's the fun part of our discussion today.
Okay, so the end of our no.
So we've got to get serious and start looking at the election of 1860. We're going to be looking at the Civil War over the next many of our episodes. However, Teresa, what I'm going to do is rather than just do a Ken Burns series of the Civil War, I'm going to take a look at two St. Louisans and follow them through the war effort.
Oh, great.
And one of those is a German who becomes a general in the Federal Army, and the other is an Irish priest who leaves his post without permission and goes and joins the Confederacy as a chaplain. So let's start out by remembering that the Republican Party was formed. The first time it stood for a national election was 1856. Its candidate for the presidency was John C. Fremont. He was nicknamed the Pathfinder because he had led four expeditions out west, exploring routes to Oregon and into California. Fremont was married to an exceedingly capable woman. Her name is Jessie Benton Fremont. Her father was a U.S. senator from the state of Missouri, Thomas Hart Benton. The two of them had an incredible love affair. There's quite a distance in age. Fremont is much older than Jessie. Jessie met John when she was just a teenager. He appeared in Washington, D.C., in a brand new spanking military uniform, and he's a handsome man, and she was just taken with him, and right then and there she determined that that's the man she was going to marry. And Thomas Hart Benton had no chance to
convince his daughter.
Yeah, he was a strong-willed man. She inherited that herself. Well, in the election then of 1856, Fremont fell to James Buchanan for a number of reasons. First of all, this is the first time a Republican had run for an election, but also there were accusations made against Fremont that he was illegitimate, which in fact is true, and that he was Catholic, which is in fact not true. He was Episcopalian.
Okay.
However, he and Jesse were married in a Catholic church, and so that's how it was mistaken that he was.
From.
Yeah.
Okay.
He was also accused that he had free soil sentiments, which is also true. In fact, he became a radical abolitionist shortly after the war got underway. The next election, the election of 1860, was going to be dominated by a lawyer from Illinois, the heir apparent, and that, of course, is Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was a free soilist. His opinions were well known. He had run against Stephen A. Douglas. Remember that senators back in those days were not elected by the people. They were elected by the state legislature. But in this particular case, Douglas and Lincoln went throughout the state of Illinois and had these debates, these Lincoln-Douglas debates. And so it was obvious to everybody that his sentiments were then with the free soilists. In fact, the platform for the Republican Party of 1860 had something for everybody except Southerners. It offered to the Free Soilists and the abolitionists position that slavery under Lincoln would not be extended out beyond its present limits. The platform also had a protective tariff that they would push through, which made the New England and Northeastern manufacturers very happy. So they want to have competition. In the West and in the Northwest, the federal government with federal money would support the Pacific Railroad, the extension of the railroad, and for settlers and farmers out in that area, there was a promise of free or at least cheap land. And that, in fact, takes place also.
Okay.
Now, on top of this, appealing to a lot of people, the party that they were against, the Democratic Party, was in the process of falling apart. They had 4 years under James Buchanan, who was arguably one of the worst presidents in American history. He was a good man personally, but he just could not run a country. And he was just a mess. And so there was no chance that he would be renominated. Normally, an incumbent is a shoo-in, but that certainly wasn't going to happen. So in Baltimore, Democrats hold their convention, and there's a whole group of Democrats that are favoring Stephen A. Douglas. They're trying to keep the party unified, and they're doing this, again, calling for popular sovereignty. Well, we saw how that worked out. And the Cotton Democrats, that is to say the Southern Democrats, had seen how that worked out in Kansas, and they weren't happy with that. So what happens is that they simply bolted the convention. They all walked out, and they formed their own convention, Southern Democrats. And they nominated pro-slave candidate, and this was John C. Breckinridge. And his platform was the extension of slavery into the West and further south, with the understanding that the United States would invade Cuba and turn it into a slave state.
Wow, okay.
Well, this schism causes tremors all throughout the political landscape, as you can well imagine. Then there's another party that forms. Some of the Democrats who do not go with Douglas and are not going to go with Breckinridge, they form together what's called the Constitutional Union Party. And the idea behind that was that it was going to stand by the Constitution, preserve the Union, but they almost assured that none of the three Democrats would win by becoming the third Democrat. And this is John Bell of Tennessee. So now you've got three Democrats running for president and one Republican. So it doesn't look good for the Democrats, you can well imagine. A lot of the vote is going to be split upon sectional lines. National unity is the first casualty that comes out of this. In the end, Douglas and his Democrats only get 29% of the popular vote. And because of where they got the votes, they only got 12 electoral votes. Southern Democrats under Breckinridge, they got fewer popular votes. They only got 18% of the popular votes. Almost all of it was in the South. And because of the states in the South, he ended up with 72 electoral votes.
Wow.
And as I say, this was all Southern. Everything's breaking up badly now. Bell, who's trying to keep the Union together, he only got 12% of the vote. And with that, he got 39 electoral votes out of three states, Virginia, Kentucky, and Tennessee. All of them slave states, by the way. So you end up with Abraham Lincoln as the winner. He has 180 electoral votes. He takes every non-slave state. But he's the first president since John Quincy Adams to win the election with a minority of the popular vote. Lincoln won the election of 1860 with less than 40% of the people of the country voting for him. Yeah, but I think that's important for us to realize that, you know, he is about to step into probably the most important task in American history next to the American Revolution, trying to keep the Union together somehow, and yet he doesn't even have a majority on his side. This is going to be tough. So the president-elect is a minority president. He's got no support, nothing in the South at all, and not much West, with the exception of California and Oregon. Missouri is a mess. When you take a look at the electoral votes county by county, it really is very interesting in itself. The northern counties along the Iowa border, as well as those along toward Kansas City and St. Joseph, they ended up going for Lincoln. Breckinridge and Bell they pretty much split the counties in the South, especially in the Ozark area. The one exception for that is Springfield, Missouri. Springfield went for Lincoln. And that's a Union stronghold that we'll see later on, but by and large, that's about it. Douglas ended up taking most of the east central part of Missouri. Missouri had 9 electoral votes, and in the end, they went for Douglas, the Unionist Democrat. James Buchanan, not only is he an inept president, but he's now a lame duck, and there's not much he can do. And at that point, then, in December of 1860, the state of South Carolina declared a divorce and was going to leave the Union. And shortly after, in the next 6 weeks, 6 other states are going to do the same thing. And then a little bit later on, another 4 are going to do the same thing. And they're going to form together their own government in Montgomery, Alabama. And they're going to call this new country the Confederate States of America. None of these events that we're seeing take place were lost on the citizens of St. Louis. We were very much aware of what was going on. There's a St. Louis historian by the name of Louis Gerties, and has a wonderful book out in Civil War St. Louis, really good. He has this observation, and he said this, and I quote here, "In St. Louis, South and the North commingled as never before, and did so at a time when events that once held significance only within the local community could generate far wider interest and impact. With communities linked together along the waterways of commerce, the passion of a locality could become the passion of a nation." And we've seen that several times. The most pronounced one, of course, is the Dred Scott decision. But even when you go back to 1836 and that terrible burning of a mulatto steamboat worker, Francis McIntosh, that had national implications. It made newspapers nationwide. You had the murder of the abolitionist Elijah Lovejoy over in Alton, Illinois in 1837. That had national implications also. And so, and then, of course, the Dred Scott being the biggest of that. So St. Louis is really a center for all of this. The election in St. Louis is an interesting study also, and you see how that was broken down. St. Louis is often referred to as a southern city. I remember when I was teaching in Memphis, people would call me a Yankee, and I would remind them that St. Louis is the northernmost of the southern cities. Yeah, they didn't buy that. But anyway, but we did have a real sense of our southernness, but not in this election. Breckinridge had no support. He won 2% of the city vote.
Wow.
That was all, 2%. The majority voted for the compromising center. 13,000 voted for either Douglas or Bell. And remember that Bell is going to be, his party, the Constitution Union Party, is heavily dominated by nativists, know-nothings. And St. Louis is still a very Catholic city, so you're not going to see a lot of people supporting Bell, but they are going to support Douglas. Out of the votes in St. Louis, Lincoln only got 9,500. A lot more than Breckinridge, but considerably less than Douglas. The St. Louis vote of 1860 and that of Missouri also showed the electorate still longing for the ideals of Thomas Hart Benton. This man is a bigger-than-life Missouri politician. He is dead by now. He died in 1858 of a very, very painful stomach cancer. Before that, he had lost the Senate seat because of the fact that the political world was radicalizing. He was still trying to keep the center, so he loses his beloved position as a U.S. senator. He also lost the affection of his daughter. Those two were so close all throughout life, so close. And then in 1856, when her husband ran for election as a Republican, Thomas Hart Benton could not cross that line, and he would not support his son-in-law. And he stayed with the Democratic Party. And Jesse was so angry at that. There was very little communication. So it's such a shame that in the last 2 years of Benton's life, he saw just everything around him caving in. And maybe it is better that he died when he died. Otherwise, he would have seen his whole nation crumble before him. Well, Benton's vision of America is still alive and well in St. Louis and in much of Missouri. And I think it's well worth remembering about. His idea is that the Union would be preserved by Missouri, and specifically St. Louis. He gave a speech one time in 1850 at the Mercantile Library in which he outlined how this was going to happen. It was entitled The Progress of the Age. And what he saw was America expanding westward. This is 1850, but he could see this. And he believed that St. Louis would be the focal point of that, and that America would move west and fill in the continent with cities, farms, ranches, west of St. Louis, all the way to the west coast. But everyone would come through St. Louis in order to do it. Turns out, of course, it was mostly Chicago, not St. Louis, but that's another point. His idea was that St. Louis would be the spot, the focus in which all of the railroads from the east would converge, and then all the railroads would ribbon out, going to the northwest, the west, and the southwest. And as a result of that, what you would have is a country tied together again, that would be tied together so that the northerners and southerners would be commingling and become westerners. And so they wouldn't be Yankees or rebels, and they would be together. He believed that the northern manufacturer would then find a market out west of goods, and they would come through St. Louis on rail and then go on out further west. At the same time, and then beyond that, they would all go all the way to the port cities of the west and then from there to Asia. And that would enrich the Northeast. At the same time, then the Northeast, which is producing so much by way of goods, can't possibly feed itself. And so that's where the West comes involved. And so the West is going to grow grain, it's got cattle, pigs, and then ship it to the East, coming through St. Louis, and then going on those trains as the trains are heading back up to the Northeast. The same thing is true in the South, you know, providing textile, cotton. It's going to be providing for the Northerners, and it's going to be fed by the Westerners. And in this speech, he gives the impression that technology is going to be applied in the West in such a way that when it's returned back to the South, technology, that farming technology is going to make slavery obsolete. And slavery will no longer be an issue. All we need is time. Now, the interesting thing is that when you look at this, Benton's vision is right, but it's about 300 miles off. I mean, whether you like it or not, Chicago is where that all happens. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, with McCormick and his reapers and all those other things, and then also cotton pickers, and he's going to make slavery obsolete. It was going to take a little extra time, but it was going to eventually happen. And, of course, events are not going to stand still, and they're not going to wait for Benton's vision to be able to take place.
To materialize on its own.
Yeah. And so instead, we're going to see the tensions and the anger begin to build. We've already seen how states are withdrawing from the Union. An incident happens on New Year's Day here in St. Louis in 1861 that was going to portend some very interesting and violent things. What happened was that there was a sale, an auction for a family's goods, and the sheriff was on the courthouse steps and selling off the various goods, including seven slaves that had belonged to the family. And a large crowd gathered around. And what they did was they held down the bidding. They held it at $3 per slave, which is nothing. And eventually it got up to $8. And at that point, the auctioneer finally said, the heck with this, and he walked off. That's the last time you had a slave auction in St. Louis. This was done on purpose, and it was done by a group called the Wide Awakes, which next time around we'll take a look at what they were doing and how they were doing it and who was leading them.
Oh, good. All right. Well, we're out of time, so let's close with a prayer.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.
That is show number 27.